David is the author of Psalm 23. Everybody here, without exception, can find rest and peace and comfort and direction and grace in this psalm.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a 10-part series titled Psalm 23. Friend, what passage of Scripture comes to mind when you hear these words, "The Lord is my shepherd"? Perhaps chief among the familiar but often misunderstood chapters in the Bible is Psalm 23, written by King David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This psalm looks beyond the short life that we live here on earth, through its difficult and dark valleys, and it looks into eternity future, ending with the true believer dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. In this series, Pastor Tom Pennington explains in detail the meaning of Psalm 23 and how it applies to Christians today. And Tom, could you explain to us the purpose of the book of Psalms and how Psalm 23 fits into that purpose?
I think the book of Psalms can be defined as a divinely intended record and pattern for worshiping God in prayer and praise. In other words, Psalms is a God-breathed prayer and praise book that not only teaches us about the character and nature of God, but also instructs us as believers in how to express true and pure worship and praise to our God. And Psalm 23 fits wonderfully into that purpose. Psalm 23 can, I think, be summarized like this: because Yahweh is our shepherd king, he will always care for us. And King David, the author of Psalm 23, is completely confident of God's goodness toward his people, both in this life and into eternity future. And as God's people, we are called to worship him in response to his goodness.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
There's a story that I've shared with you, I know, before, because it's one of my favorite examples of someone who doesn't fully appreciate the value of something he has. It was in the May 17, 1987 edition of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, in which there was a fascinating story. Many years ago, in the 1900s, a rock hound named Rob Cutshaw owned a little roadside shop outside of Andrews, North Carolina. Like many in his trade, he hunted for rocks. And then he sold the rocks that he found to collectors or to those who would make jewelry from them. He knew enough about the rocks that he searched for to decide which of them to pick up and to sell, but he certainly was no expert. He left the appraising of what he found to others. As much as he enjoyed the work that he did and the little shop that he ran, it barely paid the bills. He occasionally moonlighted, cutting wood and other things to help put bread on the table for himself and his family. One time while Rob was on a dig in North Carolina, he found a rock that he later described as purdy and big. He tried unsuccessfully to sell the specimen that he'd found, and according to the Atlanta Constitution, he kept the rock under his bed or in his closet for many years. He guessed that the blue chunk that he'd found could bring as much as $500 if he could find the right buyer, but frankly, he would have taken much less if it came to paying his power bill. That's how close Rob Cutshaw came to selling for a few hundred dollars what turned out to be the largest, most valuable sapphire ever found. That purdy, big, blue rock that Rob had abandoned in his closet for 20 years is now known as the Star of David sapphire. It weighs nearly a pound, and it's worth more than $2.75 million. Really stands out to me about this story is here was a man who knew something of the value of what he had, but only in the most minuscule extent. He knew it had value, but he grossly underestimated its worth. I think we do exactly the same thing with some of the passages that we discover in our Bibles. In one sense, we never come to fully appreciate any of the riches that are ours in the Scripture. We live and we die without a full apprehension of the wealth that the Scripture contains. And that is especially true when it comes to certain passages. And sadly, I'm afraid it is uniquely true of those passages that are the most familiar to us. Perhaps chief among the familiar but grossly underappreciated chapters in the Bible is the most familiar chapter in the Old Testament, Psalm 23. Derek Kidner, in his excellent little commentary on the Psalms, writes this: "Depth and strength underlie the simplicity of the psalm. Its peace is not escape. Its contentment is not complacency. There is a readiness to face deep darkness and imminent attack, and the climax reveals a love which homes toward no material goal, but toward the Lord Himself." Robert Davidson writes, "No other psalm has had such a central place in the hearts of people of both sure and uncertain faith." That is, frankly, of both believers and unbelievers. Charles Spurgeon called this psalm the pearl of the psalms. Alexander McLaren, commenting on Psalm 23, said, "It has dried many tears and supplied the mold into which many hearts have poured their peaceful faith." But perhaps my favorite quote describing the beauty and richness of the psalm comes from Henry Ward Beecher. It's a long quote, but I want you to read it along with me. "David has left no sweeter psalm than the short 23rd. This pilgrim," meaning the psalm itself, "God has sent to speak in every language on the globe. It has charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophy of the world. It has remanded to their dungeon more felon thoughts, more black doubts, more thieving sorrows than there are sands on the seashore. It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the heart of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in their griefs, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. Ghastly hospitals have been illuminated. It has visited the prisoner and broken his chains. Nor is its work done. It will go singing to your children and my children and to their children through all the generations of time. Nor will it fold its wings till the last pilgrim is safe and time ended. And then it shall fly back to the bosom of God whence it issued and sound on, mingled with all those sounds of celestial joy which make heaven musical forever." Beecher is right. This is a truly amazing passage of Scripture. This psalm looks beyond the short life that we live here through its difficult and dark valleys, and it looks into eternity future. It ends with the believer dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. The psalm is truly a masterpiece of divine wisdom and of soothing, comforting grace. Let's look at it together. The first question we have to ask and answer is, who is the author? Well, if you'll notice in your Bibles, the title of the psalm identifies its author. It is a psalm of David. The titles in the psalms are the small print that introduce the psalms in our Bibles. Those titles, those inscriptions are ancient. In fact, these titles and technical terms are actually part of the canonical text of the Hebrew Bible. They are even included in the numbering of the verses. In addition, we know that the New Testament treats these headings as Scripture. In fact, our Lord Himself affirms their validity when He uses one of the headings in Mark chapter 12 to ascribe a psalm to David. And the only way we know that psalm was written by David is because of the inscription. So we know then based on the authority of the New Testament, that these titles can be embraced and believed. So David is the author of this great psalm. Now, once you understand that he wrote Psalm 23, it makes perfect sense why he would use the metaphor of a shepherd. You know, of course, that it was one with which he was very familiar. David spent his early years alone caring for his father's sheep. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 17. So naturally for him, this picture captures the goodness and the grace of God in the lives of all who belong to him. Now, when and why did David write this psalm? Well, there really are no definitive clues within the psalm itself as to when or for what occasion David wrote. The two most frequent guesses by commentators are these. One, and this is a common view of many commentators, is that during the years in which David fled from Absalom in the wilderness, he wrote this psalm. He was wandering. He was like a sheep without a shepherd. And he was reminding himself that God was his shepherd. The other frequent guess is that this psalm actually was written near the end of David's life, when all was quiet and all was good, and he's looking back as an old man on his life, and he's reflecting on what God did. And as he thinks about what God has done in his life, he likens the paths God has led him on and the protection he's enjoyed to a shepherd tending a sheep. Both of those are, of course, possible, but we have no way to know for sure. The truth is, I think it is the genius of the Holy Spirit to leave this psalm disconnected from any specific occasion. The result is a powerful psalm that universally applies. It applies to every Christian of every age, on every occasion, and in every life circumstance. It's amazing in its universal application to the human soul. Everybody here, without exception, can find rest and peace and comfort and direction and grace in this psalm. Now, you'll notice there are no requests, no pleas. It is instead a psalm of trust and confidence in God. In fact, notice in this psalm David's three great affirmations of trust in God. The first was in verse 1, I shall not want. The second one is the end of verse 4, I will fear no evil. And the third one is at the end of verse 6, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is affirming his trust, his confidence in God. Let's read it together. Very familiar words, but let me just encourage you as I read it and you read along with me. Try to imagine for a moment that you'd never read these words. Try to read them as though you were reading them for the very first time. Let's read it together. This is what David wrote now 3,000 years ago. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and steadfast love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We can summarize the theme of the psalm in this way. Because Yahweh is our shepherd king, he will always care for us. Because Yahweh is our shepherd king, he will always care for us. David is completely confident of God's goodness, both in this life. Surely goodness and steadfast love will follow me all the days of my life, and forever I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, as we begin to take this psalm apart, we have to ask ourselves, what's the structure here? There are a number of possible ways to understand the structure of the psalm. In fact, this is a complicated psalm. There is complexity beneath its apparent simplicity. And there are a number of ways that people try to understand the flow of thought. There are two that seem most likely to me. The first is based on two metaphors. The first metaphor appears to be the Lord is our loving shepherd in verses 1 to 4. Here you have the Lord interested and caring for each sheep in unique circumstances. The second metaphor appears to be in verses 5 and 6, the Lord as our gracious host, setting a table before us in the presence of our enemies, preparing a lavish feast in which we celebrate with Him. There's another way to understand the psalm, though, and I frankly lean toward this one, and that is there really is only one metaphor in this psalm. As I will show you in a few minutes, and even more thoroughly when we get there, I do not believe that David changes metaphors in verses 5 and 6 from a shepherd to a gracious host. Instead, he is still developing the idea of God as our shepherd. And I'll explain why I believe that in just a few minutes. So there is really only one metaphor here. It is God as our shepherd. So David begins the psalm by defining the nature of our relationship with God. He is our shepherd. And then the rest of the psalm, he explains the practical results or the effects of the fact that God is in fact our shepherd. Now with that structure in mind, here's how I've chosen to outline the psalm. First of all, just the first line in the psalm I've entitled, How to Think About God. One powerful illustration of our relationship with Him. The second part of the outline or structure of this psalm I've entitled, What to Expect from God. Six practical results of our relationship with Him. And that begins in the second half of verse 1 and runs down through verse 6. So let's look at what David has to teach us. His voice comes to us over 3,000 years, and it's frankly as fresh today as it was the day he wrote it. Let's begin by looking at how to think about God. One powerful illustration of our relationship with Him. The first line simply says, The Lord is my shepherd. Every single word of that statement is crucial. And it frankly, I believe, is out of this one brief statement that the rest of the psalm flows. And so I want to take it apart word by word. First of all, I want you to notice that he says, The Lord is my shepherd. Our relationship with God is not with some generic being or some unnamed spiritual force. David's God was not the God of the 12-step program. He was not whomever or whatever you may conceive him to be. His God was singular, unique, exclusive. In fact, he has a personal name. And that name is Yahweh, which is the Hebrew word that is translated Lord in all caps in this first verse. This is an interesting name. It is the most frequent designation for God in the Old Testament. The word Yahweh that occurs here in verse 1, that's in all caps. In fact, it occurs over 6,000 times in our Old Testament text. Theologians call it the Tetragrammaton. Don't be scared by that. That simply means four letters, because God's name, Yahweh, as it comes to us in the scripture, it comes in four letters, YHWH. YHWH. It is his personal name. It was probably pronounced something like I'm trying to do, Yahweh. I say probably because when the Hebrew was originally written, there were no vowel pointings. All we had was consonants. The scribes came back later, long after it was written, and added the vowels. And so we can't be absolutely sure how it was pronounced, but this is the best guess of scholars. In most English translations, you say, how do I know when that sacred tetragrammaton, when those four Hebrew letters that are God's personal name, Yahweh, how do I know when those occur in my English Bible? Because it's not there. The answer is, in most English translations, it is translated Lord in the Old Testament in all caps. Not capital L, lowercase O-R-D, but whenever you come, as you see here in the first verse of Psalm 23, in most English translations, the word Lord is in all caps. When you find that word, that is translating Yahweh. That is translating God's personal name. And as I said, it occurs over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. This name is used in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, after the flood, chapter 15, verse 2, the Abrahamic covenant reiterated there. But its full and complete revelation, all that it meant, was not known in the time of the patriarchs. The full meaning of this name was not made known until the time of Moses. Here's what the Lord says in Exodus 6:3. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, there it is, Lord in all caps, by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So, what does it mean? What is God saying about himself in this personal name? Well, the answer comes in Exodus chapter 3. Let's turn back there together. Chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. This is the end of those 40 years in the wilderness. He's now nearly 80 years old. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now notice verse 2. This is key. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Notice it is the angel of the Lord. In Old Testament terms, that is a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of the second member of the Trinity. And he sees this bush that was burning with fire, verse 2, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I have to see this. What's going on here? Verse 4, now watch this. We just found that it's in verse 2, the angel of the Lord. Verse 4, when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. He said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And here it is. Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and I have come, verse 8, to deliver them from the Egyptians. Now notice, God says, I'm going to send you, verse 10, to Pharaoh, and you're going to bring my people out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he says, I'm going to be with you. And then here's Moses' response, verse 13. Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This name, I am, or I am that I am, as he describes it in verse 14, describes God's self-existence. It's the third person form of the verb to be. Here in verse 14, when God says it, it's the first person form, I am. When we say Yahweh, we are not saying I am. We are saying he is. That's what it means. He simply is. He is simply the one who is. God's personal name, and by the way, you'll notice down in verse 15, the end of the verse, he says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. He says, this is how I want to be known. You want a name for me? Here it is, Yahweh. When he says it, it means I am. When we say it and we say Yahweh, it means he is. God's personal name simply means that he is responsible for all existence, including his own. He depends on nothing or no one for his existence. Gerhardus Voss writes, "The name Yahweh gives expression to the self-determination, the independence of God, that which we are accustomed to call his sovereignty. I simply am," God says.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, Psalm 23. Tom will have part three for you next time. Do join us then. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.